The song we sing this year says it's the most wonderful time of year. With the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer, it's the most wonderful time of year. It's the happiest season of all. With those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call, it's the happiest season of all. And if you were fortunate, hopefully you've had a string of Christmases that were just like that. Happy, family together, good food, nostalgic music, maybe some movies, Christmas parties, presents, anticipation for the day, generosity throughout the season, a break from the daily grind. And yet if you live long enough, you will have some Christmases that aren't so much like that. 3 years ago, just days before Christmas, I received a text message from my best and oldest friend. And his message said, "I can't talk to answer any questions right now, but my son is dead. We need prayer. I don't know how we get through this, brothers." He said, "I love y'all. We believe." Susan and the kids and I had just arrived in Sevierville, Tennessee for a special Christmas getaway with Susan's family, her side of the family. Everybody had just arrived at this Airbnb we were staying at, and I was dispatched immediately to go pick up pizzas for everybody as they were arriving into town. And so I was there sitting in the parking lot of a Papa John's in Sevierville, Tennessee with this text from my best friend of 40 years, learning that his 17-year-old son had just been shot dead in the most horrific circumstances that I could even describe. Not only had I grown up with this particular friend, but he and his family were our backyard neighbors here where we live right now in Louisville. So there, he was not just my friend. These were our family friends. Our kids grew up together. And I'm horrified as I'm reading, and I'm trying to get him on the phone, but I can't. So I'm sitting there in the parking lot trying to figure out how I can get on a plane and go to him as soon as possible, trying to figure out how I'm going to deliver these pizzas and then this news to my wife and kids back at this house where everybody's waiting to have a Christmas family celebration. We're never going to forget that Christmas. It was one that, for me at least, it didn't feel like the happiest season of all. There was a cloud of grief all over it. And it reminds me, that this world is under a curse. And sometimes we feel the reality of it more acutely than we feel it at other times. But there is perhaps no suffering more difficult and more painful than to watch the suffering of your own child. There are dear families among us right now for whom every Christmas is a reminder of a precious child who was taken away too soon. And as the years pass by and the calamity gets smaller in the rearview mirror, the grief never goes away. Not for a mother and a father. We have precious babies and parents right now in this church that we're praying for. Babies that have struggled in the NICU mightily, and the days have turned into weeks, and the weeks have turned into months. And we're still praying and waiting and hoping. And we all know these precious families, our brothers and sisters, they're laboring under very heavy burdens. And it doesn't feel like maybe the happiest season of all. And so our secularized observances, I think, sometimes can feel really hollow and irrelevant when you're facing this kind of trial. And more than anything, you need something more than the happiest season of all. You need a Savior. You need a word from heaven speaking some sense and some meaning into it all and telling you how you're going to put one foot in front of the other. And this is why I love the Bible. This is not a gauzy book of sentimentality. This is a word from God to the people of God about the way the world as it really is. This is a world in which sometimes even the children suffer. Sometimes even the children die. And yet the Bible looks at these realities full in the face and explains them and tells them how we can have hope and how we can have even joy beyond the grief. So if you haven't already, I do want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 9. We're going to be looking at John 9, 1 through 7. Struck me last week the providential coincidence of John 9, 1 through 7 and Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, which were our readings from this morning. But you know, here in John 9, 1 through 7, Jesus has been teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he has been making these provocative claims to deity. He said in John 8, 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." This offended the Jewish leaders so much that they all took up rocks to stone him. But the last verse of chapter 8 says that Jesus slipped out of the temple and he hid himself. And as he's walking away, he has an encounter with a man who has been been blind from birth. And as it turns out, Jesus' interaction with this man is not merely going to give sight to a man blind, but it's going to bring light to a dark world. It's going to take us more than one message to make it through this chapter. So today we're just going to focus on these first seven verses. We're going to walk through it in three parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, the question about blindness. And in verses 3 through 5, the purpose of the blindness. And then in verses 6 through 7, the healing of the blindness. So the question about blindness in verses 1 to 2, the purpose of the blindness in 3 to 5, and the healing of the blindness in 6 to 7. So first of all, the question about blindness. It says there in verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now, keep in mind that as Jesus is passing by this guy, it's still the Feast of Tabernacles is very much closely at hand. If it's not over, it was just over. Chapter 7 through 8 is still the backdrop of all of Jesus' remarks. This is significant because the lighting ceremony that takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles is still there in the background. More on that later. But it's also important because the blindness of the man parallels the spiritual blindness of the Jewish leaders who we just learned were wanting to stone Jesus to death, it says in chapter 8, verse 59. So there's this profound spiritual darkness that can only be defeated by a profound spiritual light. And everything that Jesus is saying in this ceremony and feast that he's participating in, everything he's doing is pointing to this profound spiritual light. The intractable darkness of those Jewish leaders who are wanting to kill Jesus, the intractable spiritual darkness is symbolized by this man who has been born blind. The fact that he has been blind from birth, it says, is super important because this intractable spiritual physical blindness was congenital. You know, if a person becomes blind after having sight, you know that they at least had functioning eyes at some point. If their eyes worked once, perhaps their condition could be reversed. But if a person has been blind from birth, then what hope is there of any kind of a reversal? Their eyes have never worked. Why would anyone expect for blind eyes to see when they never saw in the first place? That's probably why the Jewish leaders wouldn't believe the reports that he had been blind from birth after Jesus healed him. They wouldn't even believe that he was actually blind from birth before that until they interviewed his parents and confirmed that he had indeed been blind from birth. Later, the blind man himself says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind, it says in verse 32. So this is an intractable blindness that we're facing here. He was blind from birth. Nobody ever expected anything like what was about to happen. Nobody ever expected that to happen. A man blind from birth receiving his sight? Impossible. A person spiritually blind from birth suddenly seeing the light of Christ? Impossible. Unless there's a miracle. But it's not time for that yet. Nobody's even thinking about that yet. Rather, his disciples have a question, and that's verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now notice that nobody's saying, hey, Jesus, here's a blind guy. Why don't you do your thing and heal him? That's not what's going on in the disciples' minds, apparently, here at all. Rather, their minds go straight to the theological question. If this guy was born blind, he didn't become blind by any kind of human agency. No person put his eyes out because he hadn't even been born yet. This was a baby emerging from the womb with this malady. He was blind. So therefore, it must have been something that God caused to happen, because nobody did this to him. God caused it to happen from birth. If God did this, he must have had a good reason. And we know from the Old Testament that God visits punishments on sin. Therefore, this blindness must be a punishment for sin. Do you see the logic? And so the only question is, whose sin is he being punished for? Is it for his own sin or for his parents' sin? Now, according to some historians, at least some first century Jews believed it was possible for people to sin in the womb. So it could have been this man's own sin from before he was born while he was in utero. At least that's one alternative that the disciples apparently are considering here. Maybe it was his own sin. But they're also considering the alternative that the sin might be with his parents. And there are texts in the Bible that would seem to suggest that children can suffer because of the sins of their parents. We think most prominently of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. We see a similar text in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9. So you see why the disciples may have been weighing these alternatives. The only way to explain this guy's blindness is to recognize that he must have sinned, or his parents must have sinned. Those are the only alternatives for explaining why he is blind. Somebody sinned in a specific way that resulted in this particular judgment from God, this blindness. And you listen to this reasoning, and you think, well, this notion does seem to have some kind of grounding in Scripture, doesn't it? I mean, after all, the Bible over and over emphasizes that God hates sin. He punishes those who commit sin. Don't we see that in the Bible? Psalm 89:32, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. This is not a difficult theme to find in Scripture, that sin brings God's judgment. Jesus himself says something like this to the man that he healed in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This seems to suggest that stubborn sin can cause God to respond with punishment. So we already know from a variety of Old Testament texts that God responds to specific sins with punishing judgments. Think about the plagues of Egypt. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed because of their immorality. Think about the destruction of Babylon. We could go on and on and on through the Scripture to see this. Why did God judge them? Because they were guilty. And so you see these calamities befall these people, these groups of people. That's why when Job was suffering, how did his friends interpret his suffering? You remember what his friend said to him in Job 4. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Meaning, if you're harvesting some kind of trouble. That's because that's what you sowed. You are getting your just desserts. You must have done some kind of sin to deserve this. That's the reasoning. So it looks like the disciples are just using the same kind of logic here. We saw that Job's friends used when they came to condole with Job. This is how they made sense of things. And it looks like the disciples are making sense of the man born blind in a similar kind of way. If he's suffering this affliction, it must be a punishment from God. But I want to show you that just as the reasoning of Job's friends came up short, so also I think the disciples' reasoning here is going to come up short. And they come up short in three ways. Number one, where do we find any scriptural support for the idea that babies in utero become transgressors? I can show you evidence that babies, before they are born, have original sin. Before you were born, at your conception, you were conceived in sin, okay? You had original sin. Your nature was corrupt just like everybody else's because you were a descendant of Adam. But where is the evidence that babies in utero actually become transgressors? All right? It's one thing to be a sinner by nature. It's another thing to be a sinner by choice, where you actually become a transgressor. I don't see the evidence for that. Indeed, if you look at Romans 9:11, I think that might suggest that the twins Jacob and Esau were born before they were born, they had not done anything good or bad. So I don't see the evidence for this, but that's one alternative that the disciples are mistakenly considering. Second thing, also, while Exodus 25 does indicate that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, this cannot mean that God targets children for sins that they did not commit. That would contradict Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." You can compare this to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 as well. So you're not going to be punished for somebody else's sin. You may have to bear the consequences of somebody else's sin. That's true in this world. You can sin and bear the consequence. Somebody can sin and you have to deal with the consequences of it. That's a part of living in this fallen world. But you shouldn't regard that as God holding you responsible for somebody else's sin. So the disciples' assumption here on this point was wrong as well. But I think the disciples' biggest mistake was assuming that just because God punishes sin, which is true, that all suffering, therefore, is a punishment due to individual transgressions. That's not true. Yes, God sometimes visits judgment upon the sin of particular transgressions. Go look at Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, the judgments on Saul in 1 Samuel. In each one of those cases, you know that God is visiting judgment upon specific transgression because God tells you so in his word. You can interpret the suffering or the affliction because God's interpreting it for you and telling you what it means. But absent some divine revelation giving an authoritative explanation, you have neither the ability nor the authority to pronounce such an interpretation over somebody else's suffering. All you have are your speculations and assumptions, and you would probably be best to keep those to yourself. About 6 years ago, I was preaching at a conference in California, and I got a text from a friend letting me know that a very well-known false teacher at that time had just died. This particular false teacher was somebody that I had engaged in direct conflict with over the years. I had watched this person go from being an evangelical Christian to being a progressive Christian to becoming a completely heterodox wolf in the church. And when I received the news that this person had died at a very young age, leaving behind a spouse and two young children, the reasoning of Job's friends started coming upon my mind. And I thought, well, this is probably a judgment from God. Maybe it was. But here's the thing. There was no way for me to know that. If I would have said publicly that this was a specific judgment due to a specific sin, I would have had no authority for doing that. It would have been merely my own speculation about God's undisclosed motives in this particular person's death. And what good is my speculation to the world? Nothing at all. Do you remember the time that some people came to Jesus and told him about the people from Galilee that Pilate had killed? And Jesus said this. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell." Here's this other tragedy. "The Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is telling them, do not interpret the suffering of these people as a judgment due to some particular sin that they are presumed to have committed. On the contrary, you too could experience this kind of suffering, and you need to be ready for it by repenting of your own sin. So I'm belaboring this because I want to draw two implications that I think we can see from all of this. If you know someone who is suffering, or they have a loved one that is suffering, or a child that is suffering, and you have an opportunity to speak into it, don't jump to the conclusion that it's a punishment from God. You don't have the authority to make such a pronouncement. Don't be like Job's comforters and weigh down a broken heart with that kind of a burden, especially when you know that it's pure speculation on your part. You need to be wise and discerning, but don't sing songs to a troubled heart, as the proverb says. There's a right thing to say and a wrong thing to say. That would be the wrong thing to say. This is not to deny that particular sins have consequences, and you can see those consequences. What we're talking about is, can someone else be held liable for somebody else's sin? Or can you know that God is answering with this particular calamity, a particular individual sin? These are things you can't know except through special revelation. Second thing, if you, Christian, are suffering right now, don't bury yourself under the idea that God is punishing you. Jesus took all of your punishment on the cross. And because of what Jesus did, God is not angry at you or wrathful towards you. He's not looking down from heaven, scheming how to trip you up and to destroy you. He has plans for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. This doesn't mean that there will never be any suffering or discipline in your life, or in the lives of your loved ones, or in the lives of precious children. It does mean that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And no matter what happens or how bad it gets, behind every frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He will in due time work it for your good. That's what it means. And we know that the Lord disciplines those that he loves as sons. But the key is that he loves us as sons and as daughters. And he loves you more than you know. Hebrews says that he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands of the weak and the knees that are feeble. This is what we believe about our suffering. It's not something God's throwing at us to destroy us. When it comes at us, he's doing it for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So when you are in the thick of suffering and you feel like you don't know how you're going to go another step, you've got to set your mind and your heart on these things, because these are the true things. So the disciples bring up this question about the guy's blindness. Jesus is going to answer them. And so this is the second thing. He's going to answer them by talking to them about the purpose of the blindness. So look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus goes right at their assumption about the blindness, that it must be due to somebody's sin. He outright denies that the man was born blind due to his own sin or to that of his parents, which means that the disciples' theological question was a bad question. If you want bad answers, ask bad questions. If you want to stumble your way into error, make assumptions about God and his ways that don't match up to what he's revealed about himself in his word. That's what these disciples apparently have done. And Jesus confronts their assumptions head on, and he says it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now notice that not only does Jesus pivot away from their assumptions, which are an error, but he's reframing this issue altogether. They're asking what sin caused the blindness, but Jesus doesn't seek to make sense out of this by telling them what the cause was at all. Rather, he tells them what the purpose of the blindness was. And so, as is often the case for people trying to understand suffering, the answers we crave are often not found in causes, but in purposes. This is good news all by itself. Before we even get to the rest of what Jesus says here, it's good news because it means that no matter what you are going through, God has a purpose in it, a purpose that is good for you. God purposes to do you good no matter what kind of difficulty or suffering comes your way. The suffering is never going to be meaningless. It's not happening because things are out of control or because God doesn't care or isn't paying attention. He's always paying attention, and he always works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. You can bank on that. And you need to bank on that because it's not going to feel like that sometimes. But this is the thing. This is the truth that's going to carry you through when it doesn't feel like it. And so this is good news all by itself. This is never any purposeless suffering for the children of God. But Jesus discloses what that purpose is in this case, a very particular purpose. He says that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the works of God might be displayed in him. Why would it be important for the works of God to be displayed in the world? So important that a man is born blind in order to display the works of God in him. The reason is because the whole point of Jesus coming to the world is to explain God to the world, to reveal God to the world. John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, he has explained him. Jesus has come to disclose God to the world that is in rebellion against him, and he makes God known to the world through his word and through his works. Through his word and through his works. John chapter 5, verse 36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. When you look at the works of Jesus, you're supposed to see in them a message that this is not an ordinary guy. This is the God-man. The Father has sent him. John 10, 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. John 10, 37, if I am doing the works of my Father, then do not, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John 14, 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Are you seeing this pattern in Jesus' teaching about his works? Jesus is doing the works of God because the works themselves reveal God to his people. When they see God through the works, they can believe and they can have eternal life. And without the works, God is not being disclosed as he intends to be disclosed and can't be believed in. But the whole point of this book, the whole point of Jesus' ministry is to get people to believe so that they can have eternal life. But how are they going to believe without the works of God manifesting who God is? And so this is why the works are so crucial. Because the glory of God, God being put on display before the world, is at stake. You say, is that the most important thing in the world? That is the most important thing in the world. And so this guy is blind so that the works of God might be manifest in him. And so Jesus is bound and determined to do the works of God for as long as he can. Verse 4 says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." We, me, you, the disciples. We have to work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Remember that Jesus has already said earlier during the feast that he is the light of the world. He said that in chapter 8. If he is the light that illuminates the world, then it is day as long as he is in the world. But when he, the light, is removed, darkness prevails. So the day, I think, here refers to his presence in the world before his death on the cross. The night refers to his removal from the world after his death. And so he aims to do the works of God and put God on display before the world as long as it is day. For as long as he is alive in the flesh to do so, he's going to display the works of God. And here in verse 5, Jesus is repeating the second of his seven famous I am sayings. The first one was in chapter 6. He said, "I am the bread of life." Now here, the second one, he's saying it a second time. "I am the light of the world," meaning I am the light that illuminates the world. Light shines, it illuminates, it reveals, it helps you to see things that you otherwise would not be able to see. Remember John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, but the one who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. How do you see God? Because Jesus is disclosing him. He's the light. So when Jesus says that he's the light, he's the great revealer of God to a world that otherwise can't see him. They're blind to the divine reality that Jesus' light now is revealing. Keep in mind that Jesus is saying this in connection with a festival in which these enormous 75-foot torches are blazing forth at night in the temple, not only illuminating the temple precincts, but also the entire city. It would have been an impressive sight, especially back then. These enormous lights likely signified the fact that God often revealed his presence among his people in the form of light, of supernatural fire, as with Moses at the burning bush, as with the fire and smoke on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law, as with the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites through the wilderness. This is all through the Old Testament. One of the purposes of the feast that they're celebrating was to commemorate God's provision and protection of his people during the wilderness wanderings. And that certainly would evoke the pillar of smoke leading them by day and the pillar of fire, the light, by night. It signified God among his people showing them the way home. But the light that guided God's people in the wilderness wanderings was only for Israel. And the four lights in the temple during the Feast of Booths were only giving light to Jews in the temple and in the city. But here Jesus is saying that he's the light of the world. That means that he's the light that brings illumination to everybody, not just to Jews. This is a light greater than what Israel saw in the wilderness. This is a light far surpassing what they're experiencing at the temple, at the feast. This is a light that's illuminating the entire world. And Jesus is saying that this man's blindness, his affliction from birth, is the occasion for the light to shine to the entire world. How? Because Jesus, the true light of the world, is going to give sight to a man born blind. That's how. He's going to let the light into eyes that have never let the light in before. And he's going to do it by a miracle. And that's the purpose of this man's blindness. God caused this man to be born blind. Make no mistake about that. He is sovereign over his blindness so that he could manifest his glory to a lost and a watching world. This man's blindness was not for nothing. It was for a purpose. It was for the glory of God. God would use this affliction to make his glory known in a way that would not otherwise have been known had the affliction not taken place. This man's blindness is going to end with a miraculous healing. And I say this on the authority of God's word, that whatever affliction you are experiencing is also somehow, eventually, going to end in a miraculous healing. That does not mean the healing will necessarily come in this life. It might. God does those kinds of things. But one way or the other, it's going to come. It may be delayed until the resurrection of the body at the end of the age, but one way or the other, sooner or later, your miracle is coming and you will be healed from all of it. It will glorify God in the future whenever that miracle arrives. When we see him and we are made like him because we see him as he is, it will glorify God in that moment. In fact, the Bible calls it glorification. It will glorify God, but it will glorify God now in the present if in the midst of your trial and suffering you live and persevere as one who knows his miracle is on the way. You have to be convinced, like the Apostle Paul was in Romans 18, that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the what? To the glory that is to be revealed in us. The only way for you to make it through the trials that come your way now is to believe that that is coming. Very few people will be impressed when you trust God when things are going well in your life. No, the glory of God is manifest most conspicuously in your life when everything is going wrong and yet you still hope in God. What would the story of Job have been if it was just a story of a rich man who trusted God? We read Job through tears because this is a man who lost everything. He lost his kids, all of his possessions. His wife didn't even respect him or the Lord anymore. She said, curse God and die. And it says, and yet Job did not sin with his lips. No. The glory of God is most conspicuous when you are suffering and when you are being faithful to Christ. When everything is going wrong and yet you still hope in God. You don't curse God, you don't forsake God or your faith in Christ. You don't shake your fist at heaven and say, God, I'm done with you. God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in him in the midst of your suffering. In the midst of the blindness, whether in yourself or in a precious child, in the midst of the life-changing injury, whether in your own body or in the body of a beloved spouse, in the midst of a wasting terminal disease, whether in yourself or in someone that you love dearly. No matter what, you keep your hope in Christ in the midst of suffering. That's when the work of God in you is most conspicuous to the world. And we don't know what measure of suffering the Lord has planned for us. We'll only know it in retrospect. But you can know right now, even though we don't know how bad it's going to be or how light the affliction or heavy the affliction will be, we have to know right now that no matter what it is, we're going to trust in Christ. We're going to hope in him. That is going to be the evidence of the work of God in us. So the last thing here, from the question about the blindness to the purpose of the blindness, the last thing then is the healing of the blindness. Take a look at verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And we're not really told why Jesus spit on the ground and made mud. There's a lot of speculation about this. I think it's suggestive that he rubbed the mud on the man's eyes. The last thing that anyone wants rubbed in their eyes is mud. if you can't see, mud in your eyes is not going to really help anything. It's only going to make things worse. Unless the dirt and the mud are washed away, which is actually what Jesus tells him to do next. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. The whole scene sounds to me like a water cleansing, doesn't it? It's as if the blindness would be washed away with the washing away of the filth that was covering his eyes. Even though Jesus had anointed his eyes with this, it had to be washed away. Now, likely none of it made sense to the blind man at the time, but he did what Jesus told him to do anyway. His obedience to Jesus reveals that he was trusting in Jesus, which is the point of the works in the first place. But just as this man's faith led him to be able to see again, so also it's believing, by believing, that leads people to have eternal life. This guy believed, obeyed, and he saw. In the same way, sinners believe, and they have eternal life. The name of the pool, Siloam, means sent. And Jesus is there to do the works of the one who sent him, it says in verse 4. The one who sent him is the one who will wash away the filth of any sinner who comes to him in faith. You can't wash your own sins away. You have to have them washed away by God himself. And it's interesting that later in this gospel, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13. And when he comes to Peter, Peter resists him. Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter realizes at that moment what was at stake. And he says, well, the Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. It was as if Peter knew that sin had so soiled him all over. He needed a washing from head to toe. I think it's the same thing with us as well. We are soiled spiritually by sin, a sin that alienates us from God. And the only remedy is to have that sin washed away. But the only way for it to be washed away is for a miracle to happen in our hearts. We are blind with the mud in our eyes until it's washed away. And so it's for Jesus to open our blind eyes so that we can see the light of life in the gospel. That Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to cleanse us from our sins. And he was raised 3 days later in order to give eternal life to any and every person who believes in him. That's the message of the gospel. That's the miracle that comes as a result of the new birth. So your sufferings are not without purpose. Your trials are designed by God to be the platform for the works of God to be manifest in you. And they can be the means by which the works of God are manifest through you to a lost and a dying world that is desperate in need of the light of the world. Not all the Christmas songs are light and airy and irrelevant. Indeed, some of them are the most relevant of all. And you can listen close to the Christmas songs that come from the Christians, because they're singing about all these realities. Long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared. Or this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Where'd the thorns come from? The curse. The curse that God put on sin. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to see and to be sustained by the light of the world. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That you would sustain in our hearts a gospel hope. So that even when the hard things happen, when the suffering comes in ourselves or in our loved ones, we don't curse God and die. Father, we need you to, your sustaining grace so that we will praise you no matter what. And Father, I pray for those who are having one of those Christmases which is heavier where it seems like a lot of suffering, a lot of grief, a lot of bewilderment. I pray for those. I pray that you would sustain them. And Lord, I pray that you would show them how to be happy in you in the midst of suffering. And Father, I pray that you would firm up in their hearts the conviction that you're doing everything for their good. And that there's nothing getting by you, but everything has been planned by you for the good of your children. So Lord, help us to hold on to these things, to hope in these things, and to live in the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in our hearts. We pray that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.